As I think most of you know, I work in a school and teaching some of the time, and the rest of the time just doing whatever seems like at the minute. I love my job, okay, particularly this year. I've got some really nice classes that I'm really enjoying. Great kids. They're not always great, okay? There are times when some of them in particular struggle with being in a classroom. Some of them, one group I particularly teach, just struggle with life in general. And that sometimes affects how they are in a classroom and creates difficulties in their approach to learning. So when that gets a little tricky, then there are steps that a teacher follows that is about behaviour, and we have to follow something called the behaviour policy, which these days all schools have, and the pupils know what those steps are and how it works. Now, when I was at school, I don't remember there being a behaviour policy. It was a while ago, but I don't remember being the behaviour policy. And it wasn't because I didn't ever get into trouble, because I did, usually for speaking out of turn. Often in a religious studies lesson, they were so boring. There was a vicar who came in and just chalked on the board, you know, so you sit on the back row and, yeah, get into trouble. But you just got told off, shouted at, usually. Or, and you might have to write some lines, you know. Remember, some people are nodding. You have to write lines, yeah. If you got into a bit more trouble, which my brothers often did, one of them in particular, he spent a lot of time when he was at school lined up against the wall outside the deputy head's office awaiting a meeting with a long, thin stick. Times have changed recently. Some of you haven't got a clue what I'm talking about, thankfully, but Morgan's looking very puzzled. Good. But times have changed, thankfully. Now, when behaviour reaches a point that a child is really struggling in the classroom, you send them to behaviour recovery. It's a lovely room. It's got cushions, sofas. It does have a couple of little desks in there. Lovely ladies in there. And they talk to the person, the miscreant, ask them, you know, to think about why they're there, reasons for being there, what they need to do about it. They might get them to something, write something down, sometimes a letter of apology. Not often, and then they are restored back to the classroom with a renewed sense of an good attitude to learning. That's the theory anyway. Okay. And it does. It, 9 times out of 10 it works. They don't like going to behaviour recovery in a lesson. They'd rather stay in the lesson with their friends. We are going to read some verses from the very end of John's Gospel. This is the last in the series that we have been following for a while, looking at John's Gospel and looking at the Gospel in particular and different aspects of what the Gospel means. So we're going to read the last 10 verses of John's Gospel. So if you have a Bible, you'd like to turn to John 21. And verse 15. This is John's final account, final episode of his account in the life of Jesus on earth. And John is recounting here a conversation between Jesus and Peter. And it links back to one of the events of leading up to the crucifixion, Peter's denial of Jesus. And if I can get this to work, which I'm failing to do at the minute, I'm going to read from the Passion Translation. I'm still enjoying using this. And I found it particularly helpful in thinking about this particular section of scripture. This is the point where just before Jesus has appeared to his disciples as they've gone back to fishing on Lake Galilee, and he has had told them to go out and fish. They've caught a load of fish, and then they have breakfast together. So from verse 15, after they had had breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you burn with love for me more than these?" Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I have great affection for you." "Then take care of my lambs," Jesus said. Jesus repeated his question the second time. "Simon, son of John, do you burn with love for me?" Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I have great affection for you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. Then Jesus asked him again, "Peter, son of John, do you have great affection for me?" Peter was saddened by being asked the third time and said, "My Lord, you know everything. You know that I burn with love for you." Jesus replied, "Then feed my lambs." "Peter, listen, when you were younger, you made your own choices and you went where you pleased. But one day, when you are old, others will tie you up and escort you where you would not choose to go, and you will spread out your arms." Jesus said this to Peter as a prophecy of what kind of death he would die for the glory of God. And then he said, "Peter, follow me." Then Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the disciple who sat close to Jesus at the Last Supper and had asked him, "Lord, who is the one that will betray you?" So when Peter saw him, he asked Jesus, "What's going to happen to him?" Jesus replied, "If I decide to let him live until I return, what concern is that of yours? You must still keep following me." So the rumor started to circulate among the believers that this disciple wasn't going to die. But Jesus never said that. He only said, "If I let him live until I return, what concern is that of yours?" And then John concludes by saying this, "I, John, am that disciple who's written these things to testify the truth. And we know that what I've documented is accurate. Jesus did countless things that I haven't included here. And if every one of his works were written down and described one by one, I suppose that the world itself wouldn't have enough room to contain the books that would have to be written." So we have this final meeting of the risen Jesus with those close disciples, as recorded by John. It's a very personal meeting, isn't it, I feel? Almost very, very quite intimate, very personal conversation that Jesus has with Peter. The things that Jesus says here, the way in which he says them, can only refer to Peter. Does that mean we can't learn anything from them? Obviously not. The key verse that we've had running throughout this series, kind of overarching everything that we've done about the gospel, is that these things were written, I think it's on my first slide somewhere. These things were written so that we can all learn about Jesus and about the gospel. It comes from earlier on, a different chapter. Here, Jesus is addressing Peter's denial. Three times he denied knowing Jesus, as Jesus himself is led to his trial and subsequent crucifixion. So, does Jesus say anything directly about what Peter did and said? Does he remind him, point out the specifics? Does he say, "Do you remember that young girl, that young servant girl who let you into the courtyard? And what about that soldier who questioned you whilst you were warming yourself by the fire and I was being beaten by other soldiers? And that cousin of the man whose ear you cut off, he remembered seeing you in the garden with me." No, Jesus doesn't say any of those things. His three questions, similar but different in some ways, instead kind of mirror, if you like, the three denials which Jesus had actually foretold at that last meal that they'd had together. Jesus doesn't need to go into the specifics, bring everything back, because he knows that Peter is deeply ashamed of what he did. Deeply ashamed at denying that he knew Jesus. There's no point in bringing up the specifics, going over the details, addressing each point of error. Instead, Jesus giving Peter another chance, a second chance, rather than berating him for his failures. Another chance to prove himself, another chance to be the person that Jesus knows he can be. Jesus not solely looking at Peter's past, all that he'd done and not done, but looking also at what Peter could do and be in the future. No matter how bad the sin, Jesus not only forgives, but renews and restores. Jesus can do that because Peter is aware of his sin and wants to repent and to move on. John himself doesn't record what happened that first Good Friday evening when Jesus turned and looked at Peter after the third denial and the cock crows. It's Luke who says that Peter then remembers that Jesus had prophesied, foretold this, and he leaves the courtyard weeping bitterly. Why does Jesus wait until this occasion? This is the third time, according to John's account, that Jesus would have met with Peter. The other two times are inside rooms where the disciples were gathered. Here, they've gone back to fishing on Lake Galilee. So they're actually doing what they were doing when Jesus first called them. And I think Jesus is taking Peter in particular, but also John, back to that time. The parallels between that first ever personal meeting when they were fishing and he told them to lay down their nets and to follow him. Peter's being reminded by Jesus that he gave up everything to follow Jesus and that he needs not to go back to being a fisherman of fish, but a fisherman of men, of people, of sheep and lambs to care for. Those who Jesus calls to himself. He's to be a man of faith who can continue to spread the gospel of renewal and restoration, which Jesus' death and resurrection enables, and which perhaps Peter has a deeper understanding of because of his own personal experience of restoration and renewal. Made me think of those words, remembering your first love. Words used by John in the revelations given to him by God to describe the church at Ephesus, who were doing lots and lots of good things, but had forgotten their first love, their first passion for Jesus. So we have three denials, three questions, three responses, three commands. Why? Why three similar but slightly different questions? We know why there are three, but how, why are they different? Are there other things we can think about? The three people that spoke to Jesus were very different, to Peter, were very different, weren't they? There was a servant girl. There was a soldier, soldiers physically involved in hurting Jesus. There was a relative of someone who'd been involved in arresting Jesus that Peter had lashed out at. People from different backgrounds, from different perhaps stratas of society. All people with that possibility of becoming sheep and lambs. So perhaps here a reminder to Peter that he was to go on to love all people the same, to care for all people the same, regardless of who they are and what they've done. Peter had to be challenged again about this. We can read in Acts 10, where he has a vision of a sheet being lowered down from heaven that's filled with all kinds of different animals and birds, some of which were forbidden foods for the Jews. Interestingly, if you're interested in these kind of things, that action, that vision is repeated three times. Three times that sheet is lowered down in front of Peter. And Peter then hears the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, "Do not call anything or anyone impure that God has made clean." A clear direction to Peter as a Jew that the gospel was also for the Gentiles. And he then goes on to spend time with Cornelius. The Gentiles, all people needing to hear the gospel, that all were worthy and of value as much as the Jews are. And do we, perhaps some of us, need to remember that all are equally deserving of knowing God's grace and restoration, no matter what they have done? Do we always act with God's restoring grace and acceptance, perhaps towards Christians in particular, who fail, let themselves down, let God down, in our view, or let us down? How many second chances do we think we should give? This passage shows us, I think, that there's nothing at all beyond the healing power of God's grace, and that we should continually, and as we were thinking about last week, go and do likewise. Jesus forgave Peter for what he'd done more than once. We need to go and do likewise towards all people. If you're following in the NIV, when I read the passage, you may have noticed some differences in the words used in Jesus' questions and Peter's responses from the version I read, which I say was a Passion translation. And in fact, in most versions, the same word is used in Jesus' question and in Peter's response: love. You know, in Greek, the words that are used are different. Greek actually has four words, which the English translates just as love. And Jesus and Peter here apparently use two different words. They use agape and phileo. The Passion Translation distinguished between them to some extent. So they use love, burning with love, and affection. And the love that Jesus is asking Peter about in the first two questions is agape, sometimes called a higher love, or put simply, love in action. A love that does something. It's not about feelings. It's not about whether you like somebody or not. It's about how you treat them fairly, justly. The way that God loves each one of us, loves the world, exemplified in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, his precious son, to die on the cross so that the world could know life. It's not about how you feel about someone, but about how you can be and what you can do to help that person know Jesus better. And in Peter's case, it was to make him realize that what Jesus wanted, needed, was not Peter's "yes, I love you" words, but Peter's full and total surrender. "Yes, Lord, I will do, go, be whatever you want so that others know your love for them. To feed and tend to all those who Jesus calls, regardless of their background." The last few verses are interesting. Jesus gets Peter to realize that he is forgiven and renewed and restored. Gives him this amazing job to do. Tells him how he'll die. Not great. And what does Peter do? He turns to look at John, then asks Jesus, "What about him? What's going to happen to him?" Peter opens his mouth and puts his foot in it. Again, perhaps. We know that Peter wasn't saying, "Do you know, Lord, I'm really, really concerned about John. How can I help him?" We know that isn't really what he was saying, because Jesus' response is, "What about him? It's of no concern of yours what happens to him. You need to keep following me." So we've got Peter, John. Very different people, aren't they? Very different characteristics. We might also, or I might, as a woman, think Martha, Mary. I'm probably more of a Martha, if I'm honest. Happiest doing, being occupied, getting on with stuff, questioning, as Martha did. Why is Mary just not helping? A bit like Peter, opening my mouth, saying what I think. It used to be called a spade, calling a spade where I come from, rather than just using spin. Saying perhaps the right thing at the wrong time. And I've spent probably quite a bit in my Christian life thinking and praying, I wish I could be more like Mary. And there's something that's quite good about that in one sense. At the end of the day, Jesus commended Mary for choosing the better part, for sitting at his feet and listening to his teaching. But you know, when Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, died, it was Martha who had the faith to send a message to Jesus saying, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened, so come back and sort it. And he did. Mary was overcome by her grief at that point. And it's Peter and Paul, the Apostle Paul, who Jesus chooses to be the people who will spread the gospel and form the churches. For John, it's about having a vision that gives hope, eternal hope. The book of Revelations, it still and continues, and which we sang about in one of the songs, when there'll be no more, when he'll wipe every tear-stained eye, there'll be no more grief, no more hunger, no more thirst, no more pain. Words that give hope continually still to people today and in the future. Last week we sang a children's song. I think it's We Lift Up High, but I wrote, some of it says, I'll do anything just for my God, because he's done everything for me. It doesn't matter who's looking on. Jesus is the person that I want to please. We have, each one of us, a personal relationship with Jesus. But more than that, it's a unique relationship, and it's a unique journey that God takes each of us on. And we follow him as individuals in that sense, doing what he wants, not really being bothered, and neither should we bother each other, about how God leads us and the person that God wants us to be. An adult, a more adult song that we've been learning and which we are going to introduce to the church at some point has these words, I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am, restored and renewed. Let's pray together. Let's just reflect quietly in our hearts on what we feel that God is saying to us as individuals, where we are on our journey with him. How he's spoken to us this morning about, perhaps through the things that Anita has shared and through the songs, through his word, through the things that we've just been hearing. How we are precious to him, each one of us. How he stands by us, regardless of what we've done and has happened to us in the past. He knows the people that we can be, and how he wants to use each of us in a unique and special way as the gospel of good news to all people.